Amen. Well, as I said, we're continuing our series in the book of Job, talking about how the struggle is real, and we've come to Job chapter 28. We're talking today about seeking wisdom, and the book of Job is all about how to find wisdom, how to have wisdom, how to live well in this world. How do we live in this fallen world where there is suffering, where there is struggle, in light of the fact that God is good and God is real? How do we live in this world? And that's what wisdom is. And this search for wisdom in the book of Job has taken place and continues to take place in the context of suffering. Job is in just unbearable suffering. Remember, at the beginning of the book, Job was a blameless and upright man. He feared God. He turned away from sin of all kinds, turned away from evil, and he had great wealth, but he lost everything. He lost all of his possessions. He lost all of his children, and then he lost even his health. And so by the time we come to him, in this chapter today, he is sitting on an ash heap. Again, I remind you of this each week. He's sitting on an ash heap, covered head to toe in sores, scraping his skin with broken pottery because of the misery that he is in. And he's surrounded by three friends who have been having a conversation with him about his suffering. But here, they've stopped talking, and he's kind of winding down his part of the speech. And he's going to be speaking to us in chapter 28. And he's speaking from a place of suffering. And we all suffer. And yet, as Christians, we believe in a God who is love. And so we wonder then, how are we supposed to live in the midst of suffering when we believe in a God who is good and a God who is love? And that's part of what this book has been teaching us about. Now, if you're just joining us, the first week, we talked about the big question of the book of Job. And that big question is, do you have the maturity of faith to where you worship and serve God because he is God and not only because of what he's done? That's the big question of the book of Job that Job is asking, that Job is having to go through. Do you have the maturity of faith to worship and serve God because he is God and not only because of what he has done or doesn't do in your life? And then the second week, we talked about voicing our pain to God. We walked with Job. We saw him lament his pain, speaking to God about his pain. And we said we need to speak our pain to God if we're going to mature in faith. And then 2 weeks ago, we looked at some bad answers to suffering. We said these are some things not to say to yourself or to others in suffering, because these are things that the friend said, and so we should avoid giving these bad answers. And then last week, we looked at some amazing glimpses of hope in Job's words. We looked at these glimpses of Christ and of eternity. And we saw that however bad it gets in this life, we have a solid hope in God for life, after death, because Christ is our arbiter, our witness, and our resurrected Redeemer. Christ is our arbiter, our witness, and resurrected Redeemer, and therefore we have a solid hope in life, after death. So our suffering, kind of the end of our suffering, even if we don't see the end of our suffering in this life, there's a life to come in the resurrection where there will be no more crying, no more pain, no more death anymore. A time when all the sad things will come untrue and all manner of things will be well. We saw that last week. And this week we're continuing our climb out of the valley of despair, and we're talking about the essence of wisdom itself. And so let me just ask you, what is wisdom? What is wisdom? If you think about that question, is wisdom a set of right answers to the hard circumstances of life? Is wisdom being able to make good decisions when you're faced with ambiguous situations? What is wisdom? What's its character? We're in this chapter talking, and it's a tough chapter. It's one of those chapters that there's not a lot of agreement on, but there are some big things we can agree on, and that's where we're going to look. And the main thing that this chapter, I think, teaches us about wisdom is that wisdom is essentially, in its essence, a relationship, a right relationship to God. Wisdom is a relationship, that it comes in a relationship to God, a relationship of fear to God. We're going to talk about that. Now, there's a lot of things in this world where it takes two, and wisdom is one of those things. So there's a lot of things to take two, right? It takes two teams to have a Super Bowl. That's coming. If it was on your mind, it was already on your mind. I don't mind mentioning it. It takes two ingredients to make coffee. It takes two to tango. I don't know if you've ever tangoed. I have not. I've been building cabinets in my house, and so I've had a reason to use some weird math I haven't used. It takes two legs of a right triangle to find the hypotenuse. You got to have A and B to find C. It takes two wheels to make a bicycle, sort of right there in the name. It takes two kinds of atoms to make a molecule of water. It takes two wires to complete a circuit. It takes two people to conceive a child. A lot of things take two, and one of those things that takes two in this world is actually wisdom. Wisdom takes two. It takes human beings and God. See, wisdom is more than discernment. See, discernment is that ability to tell the subtle difference between good and bad in what somebody says or in who somebody is. Discernment is part of wisdom, but wisdom is bigger than that. Wisdom is more than the ability to make a good decision, biblically speaking. Wisdom contains that ability to make a good decision, but it is bigger than that. Wisdom in the Bible, it comes out of a relationship of fear to God, and it is essentially the art, it can be described as the art of living meaningfully in the world. So if you're familiar with the book of Ecclesiastes, it talks about how everything is meaningless apart from God. But wisdom is the way of living that corresponds to eternal reality. Wisdom is living with weight, living with glory, living in a way that will matter into eternity, that has meaning to it. And so if we ask the question, how should we live in this fallen and broken world in light of God, in light of Christ, in light of the cross and the church and the coming restoration of all things, the answer to that question, how should we live, is wisdom. That's the Bible's answer. If we want meaning and purpose and a solid life that will matter, what we need, according to the Bible, is wisdom. And so everybody is looking for wisdom, and this chapter tells us the same thing that the rest of the book has been telling us, but it makes this point explicit. Wisdom takes two parties, humans and God. In the first 22 verses of this chapter, it says that we cannot get wisdom on our own as human beings. We can't get there on our own. No technology or trade can get us to wisdom, because wisdom takes two. And then in verses 23 through 28, we learn that wisdom takes this relationship with God. So we are wise. If we want to be wise in the world, we are wise to the degree that we live in right relationship to the living God. Wisdom is a relationship of worship to the living God. And it's lived out in all of life. And it takes a human being and God. So the main point that's going to come out of the conclusion of this chapter, verse 28, is that the way of wisdom is to fear God in all of life. The way of wisdom is to fear God in all of life. It's kind of a mindset, an awareness, and a relationship that you carry with you in all of life. That's the way of wisdom. And so following the outline of the chapter, I want to look at where wisdom cannot be found. That's the first thing it talks about. And then where wisdom must be found. And then we'll try to put that in context and talk about wise living. So where wisdom can't be found, where it must be found, and then wise living. So first, where wisdom can't be found. The first 22 verses I've already said say that wisdom cannot be found in human searching. Can't be found in human searching alone. It cannot be found unilaterally by humans through technology or commerce or any other way. And if you look at these first 22 verses of this chapter, there are two big metaphors. There's a metaphor we've already heard, the metaphor of mining, and then there's the metaphor of the marketplace. So let's look at those. In the first 14 verses, it talks about mining. As human beings, we are powerful to invent technology to do things like mining. But our power and technology cannot get us to wisdom. The chapter starts, "Surely there is a mine for silver and a place for gold that they refine." And the chapter goes on and talks about the technological power of humanity to dig shafts, to cut through rock, to bring light into dark places, to smelt and to repel, verse 4, the image there of swinging to and fro in a mine. That sounds horrifying to me, just in the dark, swinging there. We have this power, verse 9, of overturning mountains by the roots to cut channels and dam up streams and to bring hidden gems out to light. See, in mining, we can see that humanity has awesome power, godlike power, to affect the natural world. And it's power that is far beyond the greatest birds and beasts. It says, verse 7, "No bird of prey knows it, the falcon's eye has not seen it, the proud beasts have not trodden it, the lion has not passed over it." human beings far surpass the ability of other created things in power and technology. But it can't bring us to wisdom, to how do we live well in the world. And all of that is just a comment on the power exemplified in the ancient mining industry. But just think about the power of technology that's advanced since then. Human power. We've sent now probes in space beyond the solar system, seeking out truths in the midst of darkness. We can shrink transistors and write software to do seemingly miraculous things. We operate on blocked arteries through holes the size of a needle in another part of the body. This amazing power that we have in human is godlike power to do so many things with our technology. And our technology in every field is jaw-dropping. But verse 12, where shall wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? Man does not know its worth, and it is not found in the land of the living. The deep says, it is not in me, and the sea says, it is not with me. No human power, no technology can tell us how to live wisely and meaningfully in the world. An iPhone, for all of its miracles, can't tell me how to live, how I ought to be, what's right, what's weighty, what's true. So wisdom can't be found by human power. That's what the mining metaphor is saying. And then there's the marketplace metaphor, verses 15 to 19. Let me read those. If you're following along in the Bible, that'll be helpful to you, and there's some in the seats. It says this, wisdom cannot be bought for gold, and silver cannot be weighed as its price. It cannot be valued in the gold of Ophir, in precious onyx or sapphire. Gold and glass cannot equal it, nor can it be exchanged for jewels of fine gold. No mention shall be made of coral or of crystal. The price of wisdom is above pearls. The topaz of Ethiopia cannot equal it, nor can it be valued in pure gold. We can't use technology to get to wisdom, and we also can't use trade to get to wisdom. We can't use our own creativity to get there. We can't use commerce to get there. We can't acquire wisdom. We can't invent our way to it, and we cannot invest our way to wisdom. You remember maybe the old commercials, you know, a crystal glass, $100, a gold ring, $1,000, and wisdom is priceless. That's what this is saying. There's not enough wealth in the world to buy wisdom. Wisdom can't be bought, can't be acquired. If this stresses you out because you still have student loan debt, I'm sorry. There's no tuition high enough to get wisdom. You can't pay enough to a university to get wisdom. Wisdom, not the wisdom the Bible's talking about living well and meaningfully in the world, because wisdom cannot be found by humanity alone. It takes two. And that's a very countercultural point, because what it means is that real wisdom cannot be found in the secular world. Because secularism, by definition, is kind of a human-only, closed-lid world. And, you know, famous lyrics. Imagine there's no heaven, it's easy if you try, no hell below us, above us only sky. In a world without God, the only search for wisdom that there can even be is a strictly human search. And Job is saying, you can't get there that way. You can't get to wisdom from a strictly human standpoint. You're going to come up short. But here's what's really surprising about the book of Job to me, is in this book, it is Job's very religious friends who are essentially functionally secular. See, because implicitly, like, they're in the wrong throughout this whole book. We've seen that. We've skipped ahead to chapter 42. We'll talk about it again next week. They're in the wrong throughout the whole book, but they've been speaking about God. They've been trying to say things that are true about God, but they are essentially secular. They are the fools in this book, the ones who are not wise. And their basic argument to Job has been, you're suffering, and obviously if you're suffering, it's because you did something bad. And so if you'll repent and turn away from that, then God will bless you again. And it's like a simple, closed box, religious sounding, but human-controlled answer. They're saying, you just walk through our hoops. This is how we've got it all figured out, Job. Do this.
Like, God doesn't, they don't need God for their thing to work, see? So they make all these theological statements about God, but in the end, they don't leave God the freedom to be God, to move of his own, to have purposes of his own that are outside of human understanding or control. For them, God is reduced to an equation and in the process, functionally factored out. And that's what this hymn to wisdom is saying in the context of the book of Job. Wisdom cannot be found through human searching, whether technological, whether in business, or even whether through theological human searching. So where do you look for wisdom? Where do you look for meaning? I wonder how you would answer that. See, the temptation for every human being from Adam and Eve on has been to look for wisdom and meaning in a human-controlled space. Wasn't that the temptation in the Garden of Eden? The serpent tempted them and said, there's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You can go grab that and get the knowledge. You can go get wisdom. It's human-controlled. It's wisdom within human reach. The temptation of every human heart, even today, is to look for wisdom somewhere that's ultimately within our reach. We are tempted to believe things like, at least I am, if I could only be a better me, if I can figure this out better, if I can apply better technique or better discipline, if I can get it right, then I'll have meaning. It'll all be better. It'll matter. What I do will matter. We're all looking for the equation that will end our trials and temptations, but one of the problems is we're always looking to a place where we control the final outcome. And so one of the scary things about real wisdom is it takes two. And there's somebody on the other end that we don't get to control because he's God. The wild suffering of blameless Job exposes the futility of a human-controlled search for meaning. Because sometimes things happen to us that no understanding of our own could ever make okay. Sometimes stuff happens that you could never find an answer that would make okay. And so then verse 20 asks, from where then does wisdom come? And where is the place of understanding? It is hidden from the eyes of all the living, and concealed from the birds of the air. Abaddon and death say, we have heard a rumor of it with our ears. We can't build our way to wisdom. We can't buy our way to wisdom. And if we can't get there through things that we as humans can control that are just strictly within our control, where can wisdom be found? Well, Job goes on to tell us in verses 23 through 28, and he says that wisdom can only be found in fearing God in all of life. It can only be found in right relationship to God, which is fearing God in all of life. Listen with me, if you will, to verses 23 to 28 and follow along in the Bible. Here's what Job says about finding wisdom. He says, God understands the way to it, and he knows its place. For he looks to the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. When he gave to the wind its weight, just think about that. Have you thought about the weight of the wind? It's 14 psi, roughly, and then it blows. I don't know how that changes things. The weight of the wind, he gives that to the atmosphere. He apportioned the waters by measure. When he made a decree for the rain and a way of the lightning of the thunder, then he saw and declared it. He established it and searched it out. And he said to man, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to turn away from evil is understanding. Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to turn away from evil is understanding. And there's two things to see in here. And the first is in that first part before God speaks to man, and that is that only God knows wisdom. Only God knows its place and the way to it. He knows wisdom. He knows what ultimately has meaning. He knows everything. And he knows what has meaning because he sees everything. He is creator of all. He's made wind and waters. He created rain and lightning. We're getting, this is foreshadowing, to the end of the book where God is going to speak. But for now, this song to wisdom, chapter 28, is saying that in creating everything, God saw wisdom. He knows the way to wisdom, and he declared and he established and searched it out. So he alone knows what's ultimately purposeful, meaningful. He alone knows what matters. He alone knows wisdom. In Romans 16, 17, he's called God the only wise. There's only one who has wisdom, and that's God himself. So we can take some comfort in that, in that there is wisdom. There are things that matter, that have eternal purpose and explanations. Those things do exist, but God alone knows them. That's the unsettling part, that he is wise alone. And that's unsettling because it means that true wisdom is outside of our hands. It's not within our control. And this God says to us, verse 28 again, behold the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to turn away from evil is understanding. In other words, God is saying, wisdom is with me, and here's what you need to know. The fear of the Lord is wisdom for you, and turn away from evil, that's understanding for you. So for human beings, wisdom is found in right relationship to God, who alone is wise. And that right relationship is characterized by fear. The fear of the Lord and turning away of evil. Now, what do we say, what are we saying when we say fear? It's a multifaceted word. Well, the fear of the Lord is an awe-inspired trembling, I would say, at the holiness and righteousness and power of God. I don't want to just say the fear of the Lord is a reverence, because I think there's actually a fear to it. If you look in places in the Bible, like where Isaiah sees the robe of God, he cries, he says, woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips. There's a fear in approaching God. But it is a reverence, it's an awe-inspiredness. It's not a terrified fear. It's a fear that is a silence in his presence. And a right relationship to God in all of life, a wise way of living in the world, the wise way, is a living awareness that in every moment we live in the presence of a God who's fearful, of a holy God who's righteous, just. It's a living fear in the presence of God. And paralleled with that living fear is that turning away from evil, and that the way that line of poetry breaks out, it's paralleled there. Fear of God and turning away from evil. And they go together, and they're two sides of the same coin. Fearing God is faith, and turning away from evil is repentance, if you want to put maybe some New Testament words on that. It's believing rightly and changing accordingly. And they go together, fear the Lord and turning away from evil. Proverbs 16:6 says, by the fear of the Lord, one turns away from evil. If you want to know how to turn away from evil, fear God. That's how that happens. In 2 Corinthians 7:1, the Apostle Paul is talking to the church, and he says, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Fear and holiness go together. Believe in God and repent of evil. That's the way of wisdom for human beings. This is how to live well and meaningfully in the world. So wisdom then is rightly relating to God, and rightly relating to God as God, letting him be God, allowing him the freedom. I mean, he has the freedom, but in your heart and on your knees, allowing him the freedom to do as he will and to give what answers or not that he may. It's letting God's absolute freedom to be God shape our attitudes and behaviors and our thoughts. That's wisdom. So the big question of the book of Job, remember, is do you have the maturity of faith to where you worship and serve God because he is God and not only because of what he does? And another way to say that is, do you fear the Lord in all of life? And here in the book of Job, it's Job from beginning to end, the man Job, who fears the Lord and turns away from evil. Back in Job chapter 1, verse 1, it says Job was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. And then Job 1:8, the Lord is talking and he says this of Job, here's Job who fears God and he turns away from evil. He's blameless and upright. And in the end of the book, the Lord is going to vindicate Job, calling him my servant. He's going to call him my servant Job four times in a row. He says to the three friends, you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. So Job is the one who is walking in the fear of the Lord and turning away from evil. And that's surprising because right here in the next three chapters of the book of Job, Job is going to be building his case against God for why he is innocent before God. He's saying to God, it's kind of the height of his lament against God. He's saying, God, what you have done to me in all this suffering is wrong. I am in the right. You need to vindicate me. And in this lamenting, in this complaining and building his own case against God. He is fearing God. He's treating God as God. He is talking to God when everybody else has just been talking about God. He's waiting for God to say something back. So Job fears God as God. And where wisdom must be found is in fearing God in all of life, in the joys and in the suffering, in the little mundane moments, and in the big life decisions. What would it mean for me to fear God in this moment? What does it look like for me to turn away from evil and live in the presence of the Holy God in this moment? And how can we allow God in our hearts and our spirits to have the wisdom that we don't have? Suffering. This book comes in the context of suffering, and suffering is a testing ground for this kind of wisdom. James talks about this. He says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and steadfastness, let it have its full effect, you might be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Job 23, verse 10, Job says, "God knows the way that I take. When he has tried me, I shall come out as gold." So he knows that this suffering is a testing ground for his own wisdom. It's amazing. Job's suffering is like the mining in the first part of this song. He's the one who's going into the depths of the darkness of suffering and seeing if he's going to bring out gold in the end. And he's determined that he will. C.S. Lewis, more recently, in his memoir on the experience of losing his wife, this book called A Grief Observed, he says suffering is related to this testing of our own wisdom and our faith in this way. He says, "God has not been trying an experiment on my faith or love in order to find out their quality. God knew it already. It was I who didn't." The question then for us is, will we walk in the way of wisdom? Will we fear God as God and turn away from evil? Will we enter into and continue in that kind of a relationship where we allow God to be the living God? Will we seek, on the other hand, or will we seek meaning within human reach, meaning within the bounds that we can control? We've seen so far where wisdom can't be found and where it must be found instead, but I don't want to leave us there. I want to close by talking just a little bit about living wisely. How do we live then wisely? And what does it even look like to walk in the fear of the Lord? In the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians 1, Christ is called the wisdom of God. It says this: "Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." Proverbs chapter 8 talks about how wisdom was with God in the beginning. And of course, John chapter 1 talks about how the Word, Christ, was with God in the beginning. From ancient times, the church has believed that Christ is incarnate wisdom. So what does it look like to live wisely in the world? It looks like following Christ. It looks like living like Jesus lived. He's the epitome of God's wisdom. He's the epitome of living every moment in the fear of the Lord. It looks like following the one in whom, Colossians 2, verse 3, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So Christ is the wisdom of God come near. He is the portrait of what a wise life looks like, what it looks like to fear God. He did that in all of life, and yet he suffered the punishment of a fool. He was the innocent sufferer. We've said this before in this series. Well beyond the innocent suffering of Job, Jesus was perfectly innocent and suffered on the cross for us. And the wisdom of God came near so that we could see wisdom in the flesh and what that looks like. And he died on the cross for us to take our foolishness and the consequences of it far away from us, so that we could be restored to right relationship with God, so that we could see what a fear-based, like, not a fear-based, like a terrified, but an awe-inspired relationship with God looks like by looking to Christ our Savior. And it is the Holy Spirit who leads us into the depths of this wisdom. And so I was praying earlier, you know, just thank God that you make the first move. And this is where I started to see this as God was kind of working this text into my heart and the New Testament together with it, that God always makes the first move. When we were not fearing God, he sent wisdom into the world to fear God for us. And then when we were not fearing God, he sent his Holy Spirit to give us wisdom to see the truth of the cross of Christ. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 10 says, "These things," talking about the gospel, talking about the cross, "these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God." He's like a miner in the depths of God himself. "For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God." So God has made wisdom known in the pages of the whole Bible, and especially in the New Testament, I would say. He's made wisdom known, and the Spirit makes that known to us. God's freely given, and the Spirit gives it to us. James talks about, if anybody lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault. I still remember years ago, a Christian preaching a great sermon on that. We then, 1 Corinthians 2, we impart this, as Christians, in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. So wisdom cannot be found by human reaching. It cannot be found in the bounds of what's being able to be controlled by humans. Wisdom is a relationship, a right relationship to God, an awe relationship to God. And if you want awe at God's holiness, again, look no further than the cross, where wisdom himself was condemned in the flesh for sin. And it became dark, and he was separated in his humanity from God, taking the punishment for foolishness. The holiness of God, the wrath of God poured out on Christ for us. Wisdom is living in right relationship to that God who has saved us by his grace, who's given us freely of his own wisdom, that we might know what matters for eternity, and what it looks like to live in a weighty way that will matter into the new heavens and the new earth. So, God makes the first move. Wisdom became incarnate. And then he breathes the Holy Spirit out on us. Wisdom must be found in God. It can't be found by human grasping. And it's found in fearing God as God and turning away from evil. So then, you say you go to work tomorrow, or you stay home with the kids tomorrow, or whatever it is you do on Mondays. You're going to be faced with all kinds of situations, mostly mundane, probably. Mostly just typical. And so then the question of wisdom is always, in the interaction with the kid, or the interaction with the boss, or the colleague, what does it look like to live in light of the fear, this good and holy fear, of this God who loves me enough to make the first move? What does it look like? So when you're in at work and you feel pressured to make a decision that is not aligned with the fear of God. Maybe it's an unethical decision. Well, to walk in wisdom is to walk in the fear of God, which means to do the thing that you're called to do by the revealed word of God, which may actually cause more suffering in your life. If you're in a group that's doing a research project and they're fudging the results and you're the one who speaks up, and says, we can't do that, we've got to stick to the truth, you're going to pay for it. But that's the fear of God, because we have to live in a way that's meaningful into eternity, because our hope is not in this horizon, the horizon of this life only, but in the new heavens and new earth, because we have a resurrected Redeemer, as we talked about last week. So the way of wisdom is to fear God in all of life. What does it look like? To fear him, not maybe fear other people, not fear the consequences of my actions or thoughts, not fear what people are going to say or how somebody's going to respond, but what would it look like for me just to fear God in this and move forward from there? That's the way of wisdom that Job is talking about in chapter 28. It can't be found in human control. It has to be found in relationship, right relationship to God, and God moves first. it looks like following Christ at the end of the day. Let's pray and we'll take communion together.